Well, good morning. We had a great time at the Halloween outreach and innovations of candy dropping from the ceiling. I thought that was very well conceived and very well done. Because of the weather, my son and some of his wife's family were able to come. That was a special blessing for us. So, we don't have to be Zombie Baptist Church to celebrate Halloween outreach. It's fun to participate. And so I'm interested to find out how much you made on the hot dog stand. So, no. The what a great thing, you know, to be having fun with the community and celebrating and showing a heart of service and of joy. I'll be mentioning in the morning service funeral I'll be going to a friend of mine for many years. And his wife passed away. She was not doing too well, and her mind sort of seeped away. he's been of all the unsaved people that I know, which come to think it isn't that very many. But he has been the man that has been the example of devotion to a wife. He's well over 6 feet tall, and she was, I don't know, barely five. And so they were opposites in many different ways. He was a fiery temper and hair trigger temper, and she was quiet and meek and soft and gentle, just the balance. So with Doris gone, he asked me some time ago, and then surprised me by having the service on a Sunday, of course. But I felt this was a time of testimony and opportunity to speak to a largely unsaved group. That'll be today at 3 down in Shelbyville. So I'd appreciate your prayers about that. I didn't give it as a prayer request because I wanted to talk about it a little bit. Thank Brother Jeb for willingly changing positions with me. I had him scheduled for the morning and me in the evening, and then I found out that it's going to be at 3 o'clock. We may be able to be back. That's about an hour trip, so 45 minutes anyway, with good traffic. So we may be back for the evening service, but I can't tell. So I wanted to make sure that that was taken care of. Well, we're in the book of Matthew, and notice in chapter 20, Christ here is talking, having come past Matthew 12, where the official rejection by Israel from the very voice of their leaders rejected the Messiah. And he speaks to them of their personal rejection, how that they had committed the blasphemy against the very Holy Spirit. But he also speaks of this generation. And I've been telling you that for the most part, when that word is used, especially in Matthew or especially in the Gospels where it is applied to the Jewish people, that it's about like saying this race, this group of people. This is not Israel under Moses, this is not Israel under Joshua, this is Israel in this generation as Christ was speaking to them. But it's not talking so much about this generation of people in Israel and in China. It's just them. This generation, he's speaking of the Jewish people of his day. And he speaks in Matthew 12 of their rejection and how that in the judgment, those who had a less opportunity to believe than they did will rise up in judgment against them. They will rise to a greater height in the judgment than these people who had the Messiah before them, and they rejected him. Now, since that time, he begins to talk about the coming tribulation period. We saw in chapter 13, he talks about the subjects of the kingdom, again, seemingly now preparing Israel for the next time that God is going to be dealing with them, and that will be after the rapture, the beginning of the tribulation period. Well, we come to this, the parable of warning against self-seeking. And chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. This is a very interesting story. And as you dwell upon it, you almost get the meaning just by hearing what he has to say, because you have someone who is setting the rules and then the people that are following him questioning it. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny," the King James margin says, "the Roman penny is the eighth part of an ounce, which after 5 shillings, the ounce is 7 pence, half penny, about 14 cents. Now, all of that doesn't help us out much, but to say that while it would be very little money to us today, it was the common day's pay for a laborer. That was before unions and stuff. See? So the common day's wage for a laborer. So he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day. Now that sounds horrible, but that was okay with them because that was the normal wage. He sent them into his vineyard. So this happens early in the morning. Now, he's looking to see this vineyard harvested, and he sees he doesn't have enough laborers. So he goes back. He went about the third hour. This is the first hour would be about 6 o'clock in the morning. It'd be the first hour of the daylight. And this is the third hour. Saw others standing idle in the marketplace. This was where you went when, you know, it was like people for hire, labor pool type of thing. You went to the marketplace. What's that?
Home Depot.
Yeah, Home Depot, right. "And said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you." At this stage, he's not saying you get a full penny, but whatever is right, I will give you. "And they went their way." They had missed the beginning of the hour, so they figured they won't get the full amount, but get something better than nothing. "And again he went out about the sixth hour," that would be noon, "and the ninth," 3 p.m. Now you're only going to work till about 6, so this is only about 3 hours. "And did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive." And so only 1 hour left to work. "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, a full penny, a full day's labor. They only worked an hour. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, because they were looking not at what was agreed, but comparing themselves to the others. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, or have continued 1 hour only. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You can see their argument. What they have mistaken, he's now going to explain. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? They have to admit that, see? That was the deal. Take that is thine and go thy way. I give unto this last even as unto thee. He says, that's my decision. It says nothing about you. It says something about me. Then he asks this question. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? He was not living under progressive socialism, evidently, because it evidently was still lawful. Is thine eye evil? We've talked about this before. The evil eye is covetousness. They used to believe that if you look at somebody with the evil eye of covetousness, you're putting a curse on them. Is thine eye evil because I am good? He knew that what he was doing was a charity. I mean, just hiring somebody for 1 hour and then giving them anything, but giving them a full day's wage. You know, this isn't because they did such a great job. It's because they had families, because they were standing looking for a job all day that said something about their character. And he was thinking of that. He was rewarding that. Is thine eye evil because I am good? So, here's the moral. The last shall be first and the first last. We see that they all got paid the same. So it's not first and last as far as that goes. For many be called, but few chosen. Been interesting to read in the commentaries that complicated explanations of the spiritual meaning of this story are not wanting, not lacking. Melanchthon, way early, for instance, made the denarius, the penny, represent temporal blessings, and what is called good referred to life eternal, or eternal blessings. And pouring much more into this than what was just there on the surface, at least. A simple explanation is better. By this illustration, Christ makes clear that God is sovereign. Sovereign means his will rules. He can do as he chooses in heaven and on earth. He may not reward according to length of toil or even according to the work performed, but according to whatsoever is right. And the fact that he does it shows us that it is right. You see, we have this arrogance sometimes to say what God was doing wasn't right. All that does is to reveal how wicked our own imaginations are, our own reasonings. For the proper orientation is that what God does is right. We may have trouble understanding it, but we don't know enough about it like he does. He chooses those for reward according to his own judgment. Some of the rewards are temporal in this life, but the implication is that the full reward awaits the end of the day, and that would be the reward in heaven. I can imagine the application. You have Jews who have been very orthodox, very law-keeping all of their lives, felt like they've really, you know, towed the line and kept the law and rejected lust and self-interest and all of this type of thing and been faithful. And then somebody like Matthew, the publican, gets called and becomes one of the disciples. See? There's a guy who basically tossed all of righteousness off the side a long time ago for the sake of having a job that made a lot of money. And now he's one of Christ's disciples. There could have been this competition attitude. See? And he says, but that's up to me, not up to you. So let's recognize that. You know, the people who get saved at the last hour get heaven just like those of us who have been saved for a long time. And there ought not to be any kind of animosity about that. In fact, the fact that the people got saved at all should be a great blessing to us. Well, again, he speaks of the announcement of the impending cross. Christ is quite clear on this. God has revealed to him many details about this. Verses 17 to 19, Jesus going up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. It's a high elevation. It's, in fact, the highest elevation of any national capital in the world, I've been told. Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them. So they're on their way, and he says, let's have a little briefing meeting here before we get there. He said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. Judas was in the group. I don't know how far he had progressed in this plan of betrayal at this point. Christ is speaking. At some point, there's only 12 of them, Christ's eyes would have locked right there on Judas. And Judas, perhaps thinking, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what I'm planning. Maybe Judas didn't know what he was planning at this point. But he said, I'll be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him, the Son of Man, to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. There's the story. That's what's going to happen. They were not allowed, the Jews under Roman rule, were not allowed to do capital punishment. And that's why they would deliver them to the Gentiles. The story told in Mark 10, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. In Luke 18, then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated. This is that to insult insolently. This is a term that spitefully entreated, treated with horrible mockery, and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. To us it sounds so plain, because we saw it happened exactly as what he said. To them they're saying, well, this doesn't make any sense. If this were real, he wouldn't be going there. Knowing this, he wouldn't go there. He went away before, when things got rough and people were threatening him. He left. So they're saying, this is a very strange parable. We can't quite figure this one out. Jesus' entire ministry in Perea was relentlessly taking him closer to the cross. Soon now they would be crossing the Jordan, passing through Jericho, below sea level, and then up the steep winding road to Jerusalem, about 2,550 feet above sea level. As they were walking the hot desert road to Jericho, Jesus took occasion to separate his 12 disciples from the multitude and remind them that at the end of the road there was a cross. how cheap was the goal of reward symbolized by the denarius in comparison to that which Jesus himself was going to experience. The landowner, the householder that was paying for the vineyard, sacrificed of his own goods to give the full day's wage to those who didn't work a full day. Christ giving, sacrificing much more. This was not the first time that Jesus had mentioned his death and resurrection to the disciples. You see there Matthew 12, 16, and 17. It's, of course, been announced as early as Genesis 3:15 that Satan, God says to Satan that the seed of the woman would bruise, would crush his head. But he would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. The shadow of the cross hung over Christ from the time that he was born. He had clearly announced this to be this to the disciples in Matthew 16 when Peter attempted to rebuke him. He had mentioned it again in Matthew 17 following the transfiguration. Morgan points out, Jesus gave accurately the details of his coming death and resurrection, and there is no question about his certainty of it. Morgan states, there is utmost accuracy in the details. And as he's speaking it, it's a calm, quiet knowledge of the actual things before him. This is not some wild-eyed, idealistic person who going in and saying, maybe they'll like me this time. This is Christ calculating the fact, knowing what's going to happen, that he will, in fact, be taken to die. Interestingly, though, in Matthew 16, Peter rebuked Jesus. In 17, it states they were exceeding sorry. Here, as far as Matthew's record is concerned, they were silent. Mark 10 indicates that he gave them this prediction. They were amazed and afraid. Luke 18, the disciples understood none of these things. Luke, doing the research, perhaps interviewed all the disciples, and he says, well, how could you not know what was going on? They said, well, I don't know, just hidden from our eyes. Putting these passages together, it seems that the disciples had a foreboding that the trip was going to be dangerous, but they could not bring themselves to believe literally what Jesus was saying. People don't walk willingly into a place where they're going to die. You know, it doesn't happen. They didn't understand that that was his mission. That was his work. Well, we come to a selfish request for positions by James and John. And this is interesting to me. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Let me just take a moment to talk about this woman. We find that she follows Christ at the crucifixion. She is one of the women that is recorded in several of the gospel accounts, following with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so by comparing the accounts, we find out who this woman is. Her name is Salome. We find that she is Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. So James and John are nephews of Christ. Is that right? Cousins. So Mary's sister's children. Yeah, that would be cousins. So interesting that they didn't seem to be necessarily close. Christ's whole childhood was spent elsewhere other than right by the Sea of Galilee. So they weren't close. Maybe they got together for Thanksgiving. I don't know. But the point is that they were relatives. So Salome is this picture of the great Jewish mother, wants the best for her boys. And she believes, truly, and has been taught well by her, her sons that he is the king. He is the Messiah. He will rule this world. So she says, well, it wouldn't hurt to ask. Now, I don't know what James and John thought about this, but they were letting mom speak, you know. Maybe they didn't have a choice. Some mothers are like that. So to me, a little bit of a humorous situation here. She says, might as well ask. Maybe nobody claimed it yet, you know. And he's going to be on the throne. Wouldn't it be great to have your lovely cousins here, one on one side, one on the other? So, interesting. Now, Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Now, speaking not to the mother, but to the sons, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? This cup and this baptism are somehow his reference to taking in the cup of judgment and being baptized with the death. They say unto him, we are able. They still don't know what they're talking about. They didn't understand that he's going to die but they're saying, yes, we're able. Bring it on. We're able. And I think Jesus, just a little upset with them in this, stops, takes a breath, looks ahead down the years to see them both dying in his name. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. In fact, you are able. Maybe not just as you are right now, but as you will be, you are able, and it's going to happen. But then he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. This has already been settled. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. We read the parallel account in Mark 10. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. He had promised that he would do whatever they asked, right? He said unto them, what would you that I should do for you? Mark leaves out the point that mother was asking. And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, and in thy glory is the same as being in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Jesus said, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we can. We are able. Are ye able, said the master. And they say, yes. Yes, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. You may speculate as to why they were displeased. The unwillingness of the disciples to face the reality of Christ's suffering and death kind of illustrated in this. Because, you know, the next incident here is them asking for positions of honor, power. They came seeking favors. She came seeking favors for her son. When she bowed before him, her request was abrupt and to the point. Her ambition was the same as that of the disciples, recorded in Matthew 18. The question of Peter in 19, what shall we have? Here, their desire for power and position emerges again in the petition of this ambitious mother. Perhaps she can be excused partially in desiring her sons to have a prominent place in serving the Lord, but it was a request relating to ambitions of earth rather than to the glory of God. Jesus dealt with her gently. Here, as also recorded in the parallel account, James and John broke in and answered, we are able. How little they knew what they were saying, but Jesus sorrowfully agreed with them. You indeed will suffer as I am suffering. Although early in the ministry of the church, James was to lay down his life as a martyr, and although complete evidence is not available, John may also have died a martyr's death, as did some of the other disciples. Although they were to die in one sense as Jesus died, even this did not justify granting the mother's petition. Jesus completed the answer by revealing that his Father has already prepared those positions. That this whole thing is an outworking of what God has prepared. The other disciples were furious at this attempt to secure preference for these two. They apparently concluded that James and John had influenced their mother to make the request. Criswell points out the fact that the other disciples were angered at James and John. What would be the alternative? That they would shake their heads and say, "We're sorry that they're thinking that way." But instead, they were angry. They were angered at James and John. It shows that they were in heart and spirit no better than the two brothers. How come he just went out and asked that? I was hoping he'd choose me, but they just asked him. They all wanted the first place. Both James and John, as well as the other 10, were far from giving up their attempts to gain the place of power in the kingdom, and their scheming continued even to the time of the Last Supper in the upper room. How frail and faulty are the human instruments that God must use to accomplish his purposes. The method of achieving greatness in the kingdom. Now here's a very great story, an account of his message to them that tries to counteract the thinking of these disciples. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles," the word Gentiles talking about all the nations other than Israel, "how these princes," these head people, "exercise dominion over them, and that they are great, they that are great exercise authority upon them." He says, look to the heathen nations, and you see the picture of authority, ruling, making them bow, making them pay. I'm great, you're a peon. "But it shall not be so among you." My kingdom, he says, is different. My concept of greatness, of leadership, is different. "But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister," your servant, the one who ministers to you. "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And then he gives the great illustration. "Even as the Son of Man came from heaven, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." How different is Christianity? How different from the world? In power struggles in business, people, pull dirty tricks and find out dirt on people and air it and try to climb over them, and so they have power, they have money, they have influence. He says, "Not it shall not be so among you." This is not what we're about. Think about this then. If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be chief, be a servant. So, who would be the greatest? The one who serves the most. The one who reaches out to the most. "Even as the Son came not," here's a purpose of his coming. "He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." He came to be that servant. servant based on love, and to give his life a ransom for many. So using this occasion of Aunt Salome's request as an occasion for further discussion of the disciples' ambition to be great, Jesus pointed out some obvious lessons. He acknowledged that in worldly kingdoms, places of power with great authority are sought. But he declared that in his kingdom it will be different. The goal in the kingdom is not to rule, but to serve. The best definition of a leader is one who serves the best. Jesus used his own mission to earth as an illustration. The road to privileged authority is often paved with lowly service. Remember Moses? God put him 40 years in the backside of the desert leading goats around and said, okay, I think you're ready now to lead my sheep. David, again, in the sheepfold, so little thought of in his family that when the prophet came and said, let me see your boys, I'm ready to appoint one of them the next king, they didn't even call David. It didn't dawn on them that this little guy would, you know, he was not respected in his home by his parents, by his brother, anybody. And so lowly service often leads to privileged authority. All right, well, we'll stop there and look to the end of chapter 20 next time. The healing of the blind men at Jericho. Interesting story, all of it in itself. Comments or questions? The world says you got to look out for number one. God says, well, the way I do it is that you look out for the others. Loving service. Loving service. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to walk with Christ, to listen to his wonderful words, to get this insight into his understanding of life, of death, of service. We pray that you might give us the strength to be great in his kingdom, to be chief among others, because we serve the most. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.